Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I will commence our reading at verse 9 here and read down to the end of the chapter. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices. His sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Amen. Let's ask now for God's help as we come to the preaching of his truth today. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the reading of your truth. We thank you, O God, for the scriptures that does reveal Christ to us. And we pray, O God, that as we come to your word today, Lord, you would give light to us. You recognize, Lord, that so often the world and the things of time fill our hearts and, as it were, they cloud over our souls. And the light of truth doesn't seem to have the illuminating effect that it ought to have. But we pray, O God, that by your Spirit today, that you would dispel all of the clouds of sin and worldliness from us, and that the light of truth might beam into our souls, bring into us light, bring into us life, showing again Christ to us afresh. Give us help today as we turn to your word. Close us into thyself. May we have ears to hear. May we hear not only with the outer ear, but within an inner ear of the heart. And give again help in the preaching of thy truth. Lord, we need your help. We confess this readily today. We need the help of God's Spirit in the preaching of his word. And Lord, even as we would preach your word today, pray that even your Spirit be given not only to the preacher, but to the hearer alike. And your word would be written with power upon our souls. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. In the fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon, and in the ninth verse, the young woman that is in view in this song is asked a heart-searching, a thought-provoking question. It says in verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? This lady is asked by her companions, the daughters of Jerusalem, what was so special about her beloved? Why is her beloved so important? And why is he so precious to her? What makes him better than another beloved? This great question was put to this young woman because of her renewed zeal and interest in her beloved. At this time, or at this point in time, she was out in the streets of the city in the middle of the night. She was searching for her beloved. She was calling him. She was seeking the one she loved. And she was calling out to him. And she wasn't going to rest until she found him. As the daughters of Jerusalem then observe this earnestness, this sincerity in her soul, as she searches and calls to her beloved, they are moved to ask the question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? They're really asking, what's all this fuss about? Why all this commotion and trouble in seeking after your beloved? Why is he worth all of this heartache? Why is he worth all of this trouble? That's basically what they're asking here in verse 9. In the verses then which follow verse 9, this young lady speaks of her beloved. And she reveals how precious and how glorious he is. She opens up her heart and she declares how her beloved is the altogether lovely one. In verse 10 she speaks of his general beauty and worth. And then in verses 11 to 16, she goes into the specifics of why her beloved is more or better than all other beloveds. As we think of what is said here in these verses, verses 10 to 16, and how this young woman describes her beloved, what she's really describing is the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've noted on numerous occasions before, the young lady in the Song of Solomon represents the Christian. That is who she represents. She represents the Christian. And her beloved, the one that she loves, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. These words then, in verses 10 to 16, speak of how Christ is so beautiful and so attractive and so glorious in the eyes of the true Christian. And that is the thought here. There is none so fair to the saints of God than their all-sufficient Savior. In the eyes of the Christian, Christ is the altogether lovely one. He is the beautiful one. He is the glorious one. He is the one who is the most attractive. The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter 2 and 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." And the word precious means of the greatest value. This is how the true child of God looks upon their beloved. To them he is the altogether lovely one, the one of that is of the greatest value and the greatest worth. And reading and considering how the Lord Jesus is described here, we should note that it's not his outward and physical beauty that has been referred to. It's very important we notice that straight away. Christ is not attractive to the believer because of his physical appearance. In fact, as the Word of God speaks of Christ's physical appearance, it speaks of how there was nothing unique and how there was nothing special about his physical appearance. This is what we read in Isaiah 53 verse 2. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And this is speaking of Christ's outward beauty, outward appearance. There was no beauty we should desire him. There was no outward comeliness. He was just like a root out of a dry ground. There was nothing physically attractive in regard to Christ. Philippians 2 and 7, we read, as the Lord Jesus came into this world, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. The Savior's physical appearance as he entered into this world was not glamorous and attractive. He came without comeliness and beauty. He took the form of a servant. And it is important we note this and we remember this. Because as we think of the Roman Catholic Church, they are taken up with the physical appearance of Christ so much when all of their idols and images. But God's Word doesn't speak of these things at all. In fact, as it speaks of Christ, it speaks of how there was nothing significant about his outward appearance. The beauty then, which is described here in chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon, is not physical beauty. Instead, it refers to the beauty of Christ's nature, his inner beauty and glory as the great Savior of his people. This is what is in focus in these words, the beauty of Christ as the Savior of his people. And that is the thought here. That is what has been described here. The beauty of Christ as he is the Savior of his people. Just in passing, there is a lesson to learn in these words. We live in a world which is focused upon the physical. Outward attractiveness and beauty is what the vast majority of people are concerned with. This is what this world is consumed by. Physical beauty. The beauty of the body. And this is what is so important in this frivolous and foolish world. Physical and outward beauty. But if we want to be truly beautiful, we want to possess the greatest beauty, Christ-like beauty, then we must focus upon the need of the soul. This is so important as God's people. If we want to be a beautiful people, if we want to be an attractive people, a comely people, we need to focus upon our souls more than our bodies. Peter, in 1 Peter 3, tells God's people, who's adoring, let it not be that outward adorning, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. This is Peter speaking to God's people. The adorning, let it not be the outward adorning, but the inward adorning of the heart. Oh, if we spent as much time dressing our souls and cleansing our souls and beautifying our souls as we did our bodies, then how much more beautiful we would be as God's people. The believer's focus needs to be on care and beauty of the soul more than the body. However, this afternoon as we consider how this young lady describes the beauty of her beloved, I want us just to focus upon verse 10 here. In this verse, she is speaking generally of the glory and beauty of the one she loves. She has just been asked, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Well, here we have her first response as she thinks of her beloved. She says in verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. These are the first thoughts that fill her mind as she thinks of her beloved. The very first thoughts. The subject then I want us to consider today as we examine these words in verse 10 is first impressions of Christ our beloved. First impressions of Christ our beloved. If I was to ask you about someone you knew, say for example, I said, you know Joe Brown. Tell me about him. What sort of chap is Joe Brown? You might begin by saying, Joe's a decent, hard-working man. That was the first thing you would say, perhaps. And then, after the opening statement of describing what type of person he is, you would get into the finer details. You would speak of what he works at, and his family, and the things he has done. You would give me the specifics of his life. But the first thing you said, the first impression you gave of Joe Brown was this, he was a decent, hard-working man. And so before you even got into the details of his life, I was left with a clear understanding of what kind of chap he is. Decent, hard-working man. That's the first impressions you gave of this person. Really, this is what is happening in verse 10 here. We're given first impressions of Christ, our beloved. And then in verses 11 to 16, we get into the details later on. We get into the specifics of Christ. But in verse 10, we're just given the general, or the first impressions of Christ, our beloved. And there are three things that are brought to our attention here as we think of Christ's beauty and Christ's glory. The first thing we're brought to consider here is Christ's perfection. His perfection. It says in verse 10, my beloved is white. My beloved is white. The word white in this verse means dazzling, sunny, or bright. Dazzling, sunny, or bright. And so the sense of what is said here is, my beloved is dazzlingly or radiantly bright. He shines with majestic glory and is as splendid as the sun. And that is in essence what this young lady is saying. My beloved is radiantly bright and he shines with the glory of the sun. That's what she's speaking of. And God's word, the Lord Jesus, on numerous occasions is revealed to us in this glorious and radiant way. In Acts 9, we read of how Christ appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. It says in Acts 9 and 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. In Acts 26, Paul testified, this light that shined from heaven was above the brightness of the sun. So magnificent was it in its glory and majesty. It was above the brightness of the sun. But this light, what was it? It was the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was Christ that met with Saul on the road to Damascus. It was Christ that spoke to him. And so as Christ revealed himself to Saul, he revealed himself in all of his majestic glory and brightness. You could also think of the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. He was given a wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is what John said as he described what he saw. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as they burned in the furnace. Again, there is the thought of radiant glory, magnificent splendor and brightness. As John seen Christ, as John saw Christ on the Isle of Patmos, he was overcome with this sight of glory and majesty. Most magnificent sight. Malachi 4:2 describes the Lord Jesus as the Son of Righteousness. And that is Son, S-U-N, not S-O-N. And again, it brings out the thought that Christ in righteousness is gloriously bright, like unto the sun. And there are many other verses we could turn to which bring before us the thought that Christ in his glory is white, dazzlingly white and radiantly bright. But what I want us to consider as we think of Christ being white is the significance of this. What are we taught in regard to Christ as he is described in this way, where he is gloriously white? But Christ being described as white, dazzlingly white, reveals to us his holy and pure perfection. That's the thought. That is always the thought as Christ is revealed in Scripture in this way. It reveals his holy and his pure perfection. His magnificent perfection. The first thing which this young lady speaks of as she thinks of her beloved, the first thought that comes into her head is his glorious perfection. And really this is what ought to fascinate and thrill the heart of sinful men and women. The glorious perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are as imperfect, sinful, vile, wretched sinners living in a corrupt world. We're rotten, completely rotten and vile in our sin. What is that ought to stand out more than anything else? The one who is perfect. And gloriously perfect. Gloriously holy. The Lord Jesus Christ. And considering Christ's perfection, we could think of the exquisiteness of his perfection. Hebrews 7:26 really sums up the exquisiteness of Christ's perfection. It says of him who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. 1 John 3:5 says, in him is no sin. This is the exquisiteness of Christ's perfection. He is the sinless one, the perfect one. As the Savior lived in this world, his life was perfect in every way. He not only did not sin, he also fulfilled all righteousness. So often we think of sin as doing certain things. We sin when we do these things, when we lie, or when we steal, or we commit adultery, or whatever. We sin. And that's right. But to be perfect, we must not only not do sinful things, we must also do that which is righteous. And this is what Christ did. He is the perfect one who has abstained from all sinfulness and has fulfilled all righteousness. He lived a life of perfect obedience. Perfectly obedient in everything. Radiantly perfect. Exquisitely perfect in his holiness. Considering Christ's perfection, we can think not only of the exquisiteness of his perfection, but the extent of his perfection. As Christ's perfection is spoken of here, we learn this is the dominant and prominent feature of his beauty. This is what is drawn to our attention first. Therefore, this is the prominent and the dominant feature in his beauty. If someone was remarkably tall, that would be the dominant and the prominent feature that you would notice first. They might be many other things. They might have a nice smile. They might have wavy hair or whatever. Blue eyes, a nice figure, whatever. But the thing which stands out above everything else is the fact that they're head and shoulders above everyone else. That's the dominant and prominent feature in their life. With Christ, the outstanding feature of his beauty is his perfection. His perfection extends into every part of his being. He is perfect in his wisdom. He is perfect in his holiness. He is perfect in his truth. He is perfect in love. He is perfect in justice. He is perfect in mercy. He is perfect in righteousness. He is perfect in knowledge. He is altogether perfect and extends to every part of his being. Perfect in everything. This is the perfection of Christ. You might say today, it's a wonderful truth. Christ is perfect. You might say, well, you know, you emphasize this on many occasions. We know He is the Holy One. We know He is the perfect one. We know He is without fault and without sin. What relevance does this really have for me? Maybe that's what you're thinking. Well, the holy perfection of Christ has serious implications for all men. And you need to understand this today. The holy perfection of Christ has serious implications for all men. The holy perfection of Christ testifies to the unsaved that Christ, the great judge, will not compromise on the day of judgment. He will judge with perfection. He will judge with complete perfection. He will not ignore sin. He will not accept anything less than that which is perfect. As you stand before God in the judgment, not unless you are perfect, wholly perfect at Christ Himself, you're lost. You'll be cast out of His presence into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, His perfection testifies to you that He will not accept anything less than perfection. Therefore, your imperfect life, your sinful life, is that which will bring His perfect judgment upon you. That's what His perfection testifies to the unsaved of. The holy perfection of Christ not only has serious implications for the believer, it also has serious, or it has implications for the believer as well. Splendid implications for the believer. Remember here, Christ's perfection is an attractive and beautiful sight for the Christian. That's the thought in this passage. The Christian has been asked, why is Christ so wonderful? Why is He better than every other beloved? Why is He the one that is worth seeking after? The Christian's been asked this. The reason is given here, because He is the perfect one. He's the perfect one. The reason why Christ's perfection is a delightful thing to the Christian. The reason why Christ's perfection is a beautiful thing to the Christian is because in salvation, His perfection becomes the Christian's perfection. And that's why it's so beautiful. That's why it's so attractive. That is why it's so glorious. Because in salvation, what does God do? Christ takes His own obedience, He takes His own perfect life, and He gives that to the Christian, and that becomes the Christian's perfection, that becomes the Christian's righteousness. Therefore, as the Christian stands before God, God accepts them as perfect in the perfection of their beloved. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ in Jeremiah 23 and 6 is called the Lord our righteousness. This is why, and only why, we will be saved and one day enter God's heaven. Because of the perfection of our beloved. That's why. No one will ever be saved because they are good. But the only person will be saved because they have trust in the one who is good and perfect. The one who's gloriously perfect and righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's perfection is something then that has implications for each one. Each and every person in this world. Christ's perfection has implications in regard to. I wonder, as you think of Christ's perfection today, as you think of this one who is gloriously holy and pure, splendidly radiant in His perfection, do you delight in that perfection because it's yours? You can say it is mine. His righteousness is my righteousness because I believe in Him, I've trusted in Him. He's my Savior. Or does His perfection not delight you? Cause you to have a sense of dread. Because it will be this perfection, this glorious perfection, that will judge you and condemn you on the day of judgment. Oh, as this young lady thought of her beloved, he was attractive to her because of the beauty of his perfection. So it is with the Christian. In the eyes of the believer, Christ is attractive because of his perfection. But then notice also here, in the eyes of the believer, Christ is attractive not only because of his perfection, but also because of his power. Verse 10 tells us, my beloved is white and ruddy. Ruddy. The Lord Jesus, as well as being described as white, it's also described in these words as being ruddy. This word ruddy literally means red. It means red. But where it is used in connection with an individual, where a person is called ruddy, it speaks of rosy cheeks. Or it speaks of a rosy complexion. And this is used a number of times in Scripture. It was used in connection with David when he was a young boy. And so we could read these words in verse 10. My beloved is white with rosy cheeks. Now keeping in mind, we're considering in these words the beauty of Christ. And how he is altogether the lovely one in the eyes of the Christian. Rosiness of cheeks testify to us of Christ's vitality. They testify to us of his strength and of his power. Paleness in the cheeks is one of the signs that someone is weak and sickly. That's what paleness in the cheeks testify. If someone is sick, they're white, they're grey in colour, we'll say, that person isn't well. They don't look a bit well. They don't look healthy at all because they're so pale and sickly looking. But as the Christian beholds their beloved, they don't see one that is weak and sickly. They don't see one that is pale. Instead, they see one that is ruddy. One that is filled with life, vitality. One that is filled with power. And as the Christian beholds Christ, this is what they see. And considering and beholding the beauty of Christ, his wonderful power appears in a number of different ways. We see Christ's power in creation. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And so we see the beauty of Christ's power in creation. We also witness the beauty of Christ's power in his governing and sustaining all things. He keeps the world going as it is. He sustains all things. He preserves all things alive. Nothing happens outside of his control. And that is the power of Christ. But where we see the power of Christ in all its glory and beauty, it's not in creation. It's not in sustaining and governing all things. But where we see Christ's glory and beauty in all its power is in his salvation. As Christ works in salvation, he manifests his great power in the lives of all that believe in him. And that produces remarkable transformation in those lives. John 1 and 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You see, the power of Christ is the most beautiful and it is the most attractive thing to the believer. For it is this power that has brought about salvation and transformation in their lives. That is what has changed the believer. That is what has transformed the life of the believer. Christ's power working in that life. As the Lord Jesus works in salvation, he manifests his life-giving power. Ephesians 2 and 1 tells us, and you hath he quickened. You hath he brought to life. Who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Christ also says in John 10 and 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Christ, as he works in salvation, manifests his life-giving power in the souls of men. He gives to dead sinners of his Spirit, the very Spirit of God, and he causes them to live. And this is what Christ does in salvation. If we wanted to describe or define what a Christian is, we could say a Christian is a person that is spiritually alive. And that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who is spiritually alive. They've received life from Christ. They're no longer dead in sin. But they've been given spiritual life. Life from Christ himself. Of course, being spiritually alive, the Christian will now display the signs of spiritual life. That is the evidence that someone is truly a Christian. They display the signs of spiritual life. The person who knows the life-giving power of Christ in their soul, they will have spiritual appetite. They will desire to fellowship and worship with their Savior, with their beloved. That's a sign of spiritual life. spiritual appetite. They will be like the babe desiring the milk. They will cry for it. They will desire fellowship with Christ. The person who knows the life-giving power of Christ in their soul will not only have spiritual appetites, they will have spiritual affections. They will love Christ. They will love Christ's people. They will have this burning zeal in their soul to know Christ more, because they will delight in Him. They will not only have spiritual appetite and spiritual affections, but they will also have spiritual actions. This is the person that is alive. There will be spiritual actions in their lives. They will not live after the lust of the flesh. Instead, they will strive to do the will of God in all things. This is the person who has received spiritual life. The life-giving power of the gospel and salvation working in their souls. They will be different people. As Christ works in salvation, He manifests His life-giving power. But then, as He works in salvation, He also manifests His liberating power. His liberating power. We see this so often in the gospel, or in the gospels. Christ liberated people from the power and enslavement of sin. Think of Zacchaeus before he met Christ. Zacchaeus was a greedy, thieving, selfish tax collector. He lived a self-centered life for himself. It didn't care to him whether he was robbing the poor blind, as long as he was increasing his own profits and empire. A greedy, selfish, thieving tax collector. That was Zacchaeus. But after meeting Christ, after Christ came into his life, we read that he gave half of his goods to the poor. And that which he had stolen, he restored fourfold. You see, Christ's power working in his life liberated him. It set him free from his thieving. It set him free from his own selfishness and his own greed and his own wickedness. It liberated him. And he was enabled to live in a different way. Man in sin thinks he has freedom. How often the sinner thinks, well, you know, I can do what I like. I can live as I please. I've got freedom. And so often, the ungodly look upon the Christian as people that really are really in bondage. But they have the freedom. But you know, the freedom of man and sin is merely the freedom of a dog in a chain. The dog that's on the chain has got freedom to a degree. It can run up and down the yard, it can go wherever it wants within the length of the chain. It's got freedom to move, but only within the bounds of the chain. That's like man and sin. Oh, he's got freedom. But his freedom chained to sin. And chained to his own sin. But what does Christ do in salvation? He breaks the power of sin. He breaks the chain of sin. And he liberates man. Sets him free. And this is the power of Christ. This is what he does in salvation. He liberates man. He breaks the power of sin, the chain of sin, and enables man to go and to live a holy life. And a life that is righteous and godly and Christ-like. This is Christ's power in salvation. And this is why the Lord Jesus is so beautiful and attractive to the Christian. Because of his great power and strength, which gives life and liberty to the believer. Let me ask you today, do you know this power working in your soul? Do you know this power working in your soul? Do you know the life-giving power that Christ gives to his people? Life-giving power that gives you a love and an appetite for him. Do you know this liberating power that enables you to break free from the sin that would bind you and drag you down? You know this power that causes you to look to Christ and say, He is altogether lovely. Or as you think of the Lord Jesus today, can you say, my beloved is white and ruddy. To me, He is not only the perfect one, but to me, He's the powerful one. He is the one that has made all the difference in my life. His power working in my soul causes him to pay the most glorious, the most attractive, and the most beautiful one in my eyes. So in the eyes of the true Christian, Christ is beautiful because of his perfection, because of his power. One last thing, I'm just going to mention it here. Christ is beautiful in the eyes of the Christian because of his preeminence. The final words in verse 10 make it very clear that the Lord Jesus is the preeminent one in the life of the Christian. It says again in verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. The chiefest among 10,000. If you have a margin in your Bible, you will see this phrase, the chiefest among 10,000. Could also be translated, a standard bearer among 10,000. It is actually a military term. And the thought is, here is one who is the captain. Here is one who is the leader, the head, the standard bearer. Here is one who is the chiefest among his people. And that is the thought here. Think of David as he went against Goliath and the Philistines. He was the standard bearer. He was the captain. He was the chiefest among them. And as he returned with the scalp of his enemies, the people of Israel sang his praises. They sang, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. David had the preeminence because he was the standard bearer. He was the chiefest among his men. So it is with Christ. He is the chiefest of 10,000 to the Christian. He is the great standard bearer of his people. He is the one that the believer rejoices in. For he is the one that has gotten us the victory. He is the great standard bearer. Went to the cross and there he defeated our foe. There he crushed Satan's head. He went to the grave as well and he rose triumphant over death. Therefore, he is the preeminent one. He is the standard bearer. He is the chief one. He is the one who gives to us victory. Victory over our enemies and over death itself. And so the child of God can say, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent one who leads his people, and he leads his people into victory. As you think of Christ today, what then is your first impressions of him? And remember, we're just thinking about first impressions here. As these young ladies asked this young woman, why is your beloved so precious? The first thought that comes into her head was this. He's white, he's ruddy. And he's the chiefest among 10,000. That was the first impression. What is your first impression of Christ today? What is it? If I was to ask you personally, what about Christ? Would you say, well, you know, historical figure in the Bible, born in Bethlehem, and you would maybe run over the details, those details just. If I was to ask you of Christ, you say instantly, oh, he's my beloved. He's my beloved. And as my beloved, he is my perfection. As my beloved, he is the one that in power saves me. And as my beloved, he is the preeminent one in my life. The one that I live for. The one that I delight in. The one that gives to me victory. What is your first impressions of Christ? What does he mean to you today? Why trust that you will be able to say of him, he is my beloved. He is my Savior. He is my friend. May God bless his truth to our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen.